Now I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in the Bibles there in front of you, to the first book of Samuel, chapter 15. That's on page 286. So help if we have the scriptures there, then I can guide us through together on this sermon. 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. We will concentrate especially to begin with on the second half of verse 22. Here are the words of Samuel, the prophet of Israel, spoken to Saul the king at the moment of the king's failure to carry out the instructions he'd been given by God. Here it is. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Seeing we're in the tennis season, this account of the king who failed to live up to his projected image reminds me of an American tennis star years ago called by one and all Gorgeous Gussie. Gertrude Moran, to give her her real name, was the media's idea of what a tennis player really ought to look like. She had striking good looks, a superb figure, and she had none other than the celebrated fashion designer Teddy Tinling to look after her wardrobe. When she finally came onto Wimbledon center court, and every swirl of her dress revealed that she was wearing gold lace panties, the press went mad. The publicity was such that there might have been no other player in the field apart from Gorgeous Gussie. Older people will remember her. The only question that nobody seemed to be asking at that time was, can she play tennis? And when, on the strength of her glamorous image, she turned professional and went on a head-to-head tour playing against the world champion Pauline Betts, one of the greatest tennis players ever, it wasn't too surprising that the contest was rather one-sided and we never heard of Gorgeous Gussie again. Now take King Saul. He looked every inch a winner. A terrific presence, standing a head taller, we read, than everybody else. He seemed the obvious candidate for Israel's first ever king back in the 11th century BC. But could he rule? Was he a man after God's own heart? Could he be trusted when the prophet Samuel wasn't on hand to keep a check on him? That was the problem back in chapter 13. Samuel was away, and as the proverb has it, when the cat's away, the mice do play. And there was Saul playing fast and loose with the worship offerings, something that a fighting king should never have gone near. Here he is now in our passage of chapter 15. And again, Saul's image of a man whom God could trust is disintegrating faster than a pair of gold panties. Against all his instructions, Saul had pounced on the livestock taken from a raid on the Amalekites. And when challenged by Samuel, he claimed that it was all to be used for religious sacrifice. This is what prompted Samuel's reply here in verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. What's the real issue of this chapter? Well, it's this. Can Saul be trusted? Can he be trusted first in the face of what I call here the slow march of justice? A kingdom is born in the formation of Israel, a kingdom which would pave the way for the coming of Jesus Christ and the message of forgiveness and eternal life universally available to people of every continent who in centuries to come would respond to God's offer and the cross, coming from different nations and cultures to be baptized into the one family of Christ, as happens today in this church. But the birth pangs of this kingdom were excruciating. It seemed that every heathen nation in sight was intent on stifling the emerging kingdom of Israel from day one. Among those hostile nations were the Amalekites, vicious, unprincipled, and fighting a dirty war as they did against Moses 300 years earlier. Let me quote from Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, where Moses says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land that he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." Now, 300 years had gone by, years of grace for the Amalekites, years of lenience when God's hand of justice held back in patient mercy. And in all those years, however, there was no sign of change in the ways of the Amalekites. So the message comes to King Saul, their time has come. Verse 2 of chapter 15 here. "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." Again and again it happens in history. One nation will go down, and when a nation, when a tyrannical nation goes down, it really goes down. You may remember from von Loghaus's poem, Retribution, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small." So it was in this case. So it will be at the end of time, when the whole empire of evil, as we know it today, will be brought down and finished on the day of judgment. Do you look forward to that day? Yes, of course you do. The mills of God seem to grind very slowly, but on that day we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 3, when Babylon, the symbolic city of evil, finally goes down, symbolizing all that we know today that is evil, the cry will go up from the saints, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever." And we'll be part of that. At least I hope you will be part of that. In these unruly days here in 1 Samuel of God's developing revelation, life was unbelievably rough. And people like Saul were rude instruments for a rude age. And the processes, both of divine blessing and judgment, were equally perceived in material, agricultural, or even military terms, in a way that would become progressively obsolete and was finally superseded altogether with the coming of Christ. But back here in 1 Samuel 15, the people, the property, and even the livestock of the Amalekites are to come under the divine ban at the hands of Saul. Just as at the Battle of Jericho earlier on, no spoils were to be taken by the Israelite soldiers. Everything was to belong, to be devoted, that's the technical term, to the Lord alone. And this was one of Saul's weak spots. The livestock, that was his Achilles heel. He couldn't resist taking some of the Amalekites' sheep and cows for himself. Couldn't be trusted. Well, you say, that was only a little thing. No, it was a very big thing for Saul. It really mattered to him and to his father Kish as well. We learn from chapter 9 that Kish and his son Saul in earlier life hadn't the first clue whom Samuel even was, so busy were they in the breeding of donkeys. Nearly two chapters are given over to the prolonged search on the part of young Saul for some lost donkeys of his. And when in his despair he meets a stranger and asks him, chapter 9, verse 19, is the prophet, the seer here? It's Samuel who answers him and says, "I'm the seer." Saul didn't even know his name. Yet Samuel by that time was known right across the land. There was a dimness about Saul and his father Kish. So when by chapter 15, Saul has become king and is required finally to bring to a head the slow march of justice in regard to the Amalekites, he fails to take it seriously. It was the enemy's livestock that grabs Saul's attention, took the edge off his motivation. Saul couldn't be trusted to follow his instructions, so he keeps back some of the sheep and cows for himself, and also brings Agag, the Amalekite leader, along with him, again acting on his own authority. The slow march of justice. God had been waiting for 300 years. And it's Saul who finally messes the whole thing up. He couldn't be trusted. There's a second facet of our chapter, the slow march, but secondly, the downward spiral. By that I mean the downward spiral of confidence in Saul. It hurt the prophet Samuel terribly. Chapter 15, verses 10 and 11 here, read God's grief over Saul and Samuel's subsequent sleepless night, because he, Samuel, felt responsible for having brought Saul to the throne. He loved him. As for Saul, he thought in his dimness that he'd done rather well. Having overcome the Amalekites, he sets up, verse 12, a monument in his own honor. And then in verse 13, Samuel finally catches up with him. In the end, you know, my friends, Samuel always caught up with Saul. When in chapter 13, verse 10, Saul was acting on his own initiative there and presiding over the ceremonial worship in Samuel's absence, we then read, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. So ironic. Now in this instance, Samuel finally reaches Saul. I detect a certain patronizing jauntiness in the king's opening words. Look at verse 13. The Lord bless you, Samuel. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel was no pushover. Verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? All this livestock, Saul, what's it all doing? What's it for? Where did it come from? Tell me. And Saul goes on the defensive and starts blaming the others. Ah, the soldiers did that. They kept just the best of the livestock to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And Saul rambles on, but Samuel holds up a hand to stem this torrent of tripe. I'm looking at verse 16. Stop, Samuel says to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. All right, tell me. Then he comes out. Saul couldn't be trusted with what Samuel, in verse 18, calls a mission. Verse 19, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder? I'm quoting. Saul is so dim. Verse 20, but I did obey the Lord. And this livestock that the soldiers took, he's repeating himself, is only for a sacrifice to the Lord your God. There it is again, verse 21. Not our God, your God. And that brings in Samuel with his punchline of verse 22, that to obey is better than sacrifice. Then he reinforces what he had already stated in chapter 13, that Saul was to be rejected from his kingship. Saul does a half-hearted repentance in verse 24. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But Samuel sees through it. The confidence is gone. Saul is no longer trustworthy. Are we? The things we've been given to look after? The things you've been entrusted with? Children in their upbringing? Are we trustworthy? Responsibilities that we have for others and over others? How do we cope with them? At work? In that thing we've been given to do at church? Within that Christian group? Some piece of leadership and service? We trustworthy? You know, the amazement is that God puts up with us as long as he does. Bishop Alf Stanway of Australia, I've known since I was 2 years old. I always called him Uncle Alf. At the opening of the Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry in Pittsburgh, of which he was the first principal, he said this, "If other people knew you, like God knows you, all your faults and all your thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart that have been in there, all the wrong thoughts that you ever had, if other people knew those things, would they trust you with the kind of work that God trusts you with?" And he goes on, "Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the likes of you and me and give you the privilege of being his servant. He's got to take people like you and me. He has no others." So to us, it is an amazement that he puts up with us as he does and says, "I will use you for this thing." Now here is Saul, the fine upstanding figure of a leader, but actually he's come to the end of his position of trust in his failure to deal with the Amalekites at the end of God's slow march of justice. And now revealing himself in this downward spiral of confidence. And it'll get worse, not better. That's the awful thing. Are we worthy? Use it or you lose it. That's one of the principles of Scripture. The things that we've been given to look after, use it or it'll be taken away. This is what happened to Saul. And it'll get worse, not better, in this downward spiral. It won't be long before he's found dabbling into New Age stuff and trying to contact the dead and so forth. That comes later. The slow march of justice, the downward spiral of confidence. Last of all, thirdly, the fatal parting of the ways. The parting of the ways between Saul and Samuel. This was one of the saddest things in the chapter. In many ways, Saul was Samuel's man. And Samuel can see an abyss opening up for Israel, deprived as she would be of strong leadership, until King David came into his own. Saul at this point begs Samuel to come back with him so that he can face the people, even to the extent of grabbing at his clothes in verse 27 and tearing them. Samuel turns it all into a parable. In this way he warns, "God has torn the kingdom from you." A kingdom was being born, and out of it would come ultimate blessing for the whole world. Saul was its first human leader, but now that kingdom will go on without him. That's the hard bit. In the end, verse 31, Samuel does accompany Saul as he returns to the people, but it's a cosmetic journey only. The reality is given us in verse 35, quote, "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him." The parting of the ways had come, and it was permanent. There were touches of spirituality in Saul. He even got into a flirtation with prophecy at one time. He'd seen Samuel at work and knew what the rudiments, the externals of worship were, to the extent of saying, "Any fool can do this. If Samuel isn't around, here, look, give me the bits and pieces. I'll do it myself, the sacrifices." But he hadn't much clue, really. If he'd been living today, he'd probably have worn a cross in his lapel to show respect. He'd have bowled up to church. He'd have been able to recite the creed. Maybe he'd have been a member of a small group, and been to all intents and purposes a member of the fellowship. But you see, his heart wasn't there. He'd inherited from Kish an inborn and absorbing love of cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Today it might have been sport, politics, travel, entertainment, food. Spirituality was just there on the edge of his agenda. And as he woke day by day, his first thought most certainly would not have been of God and his kingdom, of the Creator and of redemption. It would have been on other matters altogether. He actually seems to have had very little clue. And we must apply this. Francis Schaeffer of the United States, one of those great Christian theologians and leaders of an earlier decade, once said this: ours is a plastic culture. And often ours is a plastic church, he says. People are simply carrying on by memory. They are living only by habit, not because they have a firm, rational, Christian base for their actions. Where was Saul in his spirit? Could he be trusted? Can we be trusted? The slow march, the downward spiral, the fatal parting. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's either that, God at the center of our living, or all our activities amount to little more than being dressed by a fashion designer in a transient piece of clothing made of golden lace. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that these ancient documents, written so many centuries ago, may speak to us today. May speak to us as we meditate upon this chapter and upon that theme of obedience being better than the mere externals. And may listeners to the recording of this message also find themselves challenged and brought back to the great priorities of all, centering in yourself. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.